Okay, tonight, bibliology. It's a great subject. This is the, again, you can see the ology, the study from the word logos here, Bible, or from the word book. Bibliology actually comes from the Byblos, a town that actually used the scrolls and things. It comes from the city that began the process. But bibliology is study of the book or study of the Bible. And so here it is, basically on page 428 of the framework book. The Bible, it's information about God's character, God's plans, God's activities, God's interaction in history, God's knowledge, God's ways, God's wisdom. It's not known to men by natural revelation or natural life. God is outside. God is outside. We talk about God being transcendent. He's also immanent. But the transcendent God, what His plan is, what His nature is, we can pick some things up, but something's going to have to be given to us. It's going to have to be placed inside of our world, inside of our system, our ability to receive with our senses, with our reasoning. And this is when it comes from out here, where it's unseen, unexplainable, unknown, and it's revealed in here, it's called revelation. It's the unveiling, and that's what you can see right here in the fourth line down. Revelation literally means to take a covering off so that what was covered and unknown may be seen and known. In order to communicate this information, God would need to communicate to man through a means that man would understand. And so this now, how is God going to take His thoughts, His nature, His plan, His character, and put it into where we are at? Now, again, He can reveal Himself through natural revelations of the ways things be, and we can reason and figure certain things out, but that's got a limit. There's certain information that cannot be revealed in nature, or just, you know, like the birds know how to fly south. It's just their nature. There's certain things that I think man knows. There's a certain morality. He picks it up from his culture, but there's a certain morality of what's right and what's wrong. There's a conscience within man that God has put there that kind of starts off man's knowledge. But there is a revelation that man is never going to know. He's continually going to be confused or making things up unless God tells him. And how's God going to tell him? He could give you dreams, visions, put impressions on your heart. Or He can use something that I believe God created Himself. He can use language. He can use words. He can use some kind of self-expression that can be taken from one person and given to another person. We do it all the time. We take our thoughts and make them known to other people through the vehicle of language, vocabulary, words, of speech. And God is, this all comes from, it's not like we came up with this. God is the one that did this. In fact, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, there are so many things, as you look at the Garden of Eden, so many things that just were there. I mean, Adam didn't have to learn how to talk. God didn't come down and start making hand motions, and Adam perceived, you know, don't go over there. That's a bad tree. The impression is that that Adam got up talking, that Eve got up talking, that they're communicating, that this was something that was innate in man. And it's easy for me, especially when you look at God being the Word, the Son of God being the communicator, that words are something that God, and language is something that God has used. So, it is, with that being said, it is not unusual, it is not strange that God would take and put His thoughts into writing, or would give His thoughts to people, and then through prophets, apostles, and they would write them down through writing. So, words, language, vocabulary, writing is all something that God is going to use to communicate so that man can understand. The second paragraph, the greatest and most direct method of revelation God used was the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ was on the earth, he was the living embodiment of God Himself. While Jesus lived on the earth, His words, His deeds revealed the Father, the nature of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the glory of God, the life of God, the love of God, and the Word of God. There's verses showing you all those references right there. He revealed, that was part of the revelation. The information God revealed through these means of special revelation were written in recorded form, or recorded in written form. God inspired men to record in writing from historical events. And so, going way back to the beginning, the things that God did were recorded, written, we can say recorded or written, historical events. So as things took place, they were recorded. If you go back, and I have no trouble understanding that Adam not only could speak, but, well, could Adam write? And it's like, yes, it says this is the account of Adam. This is the account of Shem. This is the account of Noah. And that we go back and look at that word, it means it's the toledot formula in Genesis, toledot. It means it's the written, not written revelation, but the written recording. It's the written historical document. And back in the 1800s, one of the things that took a big chunk out of the authority of Scripture was in the 1800s, the liberal movement, they began to say, because everybody's jumping into evolution, man's, you know, rising to the industrial revolution and great things are happening. That means man started off in the dirt and, you know, just grunting and, you know, finally figured out fire and then, you know, carved an X somewhere when he wanted to make a mark, and that eventually led to language. And that you go back and they said confidently in higher academics and education and seminaries, there was no writing. In fact, the whole story of Moses, I've got, still have books, older books at home, that say clearly that Moses could not have written the Ten Commandments. First of all, no one could understand it if he did. They couldn't read it. No one could read it. Moses probably couldn't write. Writing wasn't developed. Abraham couldn't write. None of these people could write. And so writing wasn't developed until much later. Even the Egyptians still were just using pictures, hieroglyphics. The thing is, that is wrong. I mean, that was nice. They did the best they can. Hopefully, they had integrity. They weren't lying. But that has been proven false. And we've talked about this before. It's been proven without a shadow of a doubt that there was writing in Ur of the Chaldeans when Abraham left. So Abraham could read and write. In fact, I'm going to the Oriental Institute Museum in Chicago tomorrow to get photographs of ancient cuneiform tablets and different things that were going to go back to 10,000 B.C., I mean, people were writing. There's no doubt. There's no doubt if Noah built the ark, which I think he did, that Noah could have written down in a diary, kept track of what was going on. Especially when you read the account of Noah. This is, you know, he says on the 30th day of the sixth month, this is what happened. I mean, he's got dates on it. And those formulas, the toledot formula begins, this is the account of Adam, this is the account of Shem, this is the account of Noah, this is the account of Enoch. These are things that were written down by these people, and they're writing historical events as they happened as eyewitnesses and recording God's intervention in those events. So that's one thing that we've got as far as them writing down the historical events and God's activity. We also have men writing inspired as far as God somehow, again, we're going to talk about this, through inspiration, inspiring them through the Spirit to write what He wanted written. And that's what you see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Habakkuk 2, write down the revelation meaning what was revealed to you by God's Spirit. Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets. And those tablets would be referring to the clay tablets that were inscribed and then hardened and then preserved on baked clay. So that the herald may run with it, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of an end and will not prove false. And we talked earlier, many, many years ago, we went through the earlier chapters, we talked about the different forms of writing, the clay tablets. They eventually gave way to scrolls or writing on bark. In fact, the word that talks about this is the account of it refers. It's a word that refers to scraping bark. In other words, peeling off bark, scraping off of it, so you can write on it. The first writing forms were in this. That's what the words developed that way. Then eventually, from the scrolls that were animal skins to parchment. Or that would be parchment, to the papyrus that were hammered out of plants, all these. We see writing throughout these different places. And so prophets were told to write these things down. God tells them to write it down. And so the fact that God is writing down, that people are writing down God's interaction in history, that they're writing down God's revelation to them, is very well documented in Scripture, and it's very common sense if you accept that there's a God who's revealing Himself to humans who can't find him unless he reveals himself. And how is he going to reveal himself? He's going to reveal himself the same way we reveal ourselves. He's going to speak. We're going to send messages. We're going to write. We're going to communicate. The next point it's the last paragraph on page 428. God's revelation in Scripture is progressive. That's an important word. That's an accurate word, progressive. It means this, that the information or revelation that comes later in history often builds on information or revelation that he gave earlier. If you consider the Garden of Eden, what takes place in the Garden of Eden, and you cannot have over here the gospel or whatever we're talking about here, what modern Christianity wants to embrace as Christianity, you cannot have that without the Garden of Eden. If you say, well, this isn't true, then you've got nothing here. Because you've got here in this account, you've got man being created, and there being a creator, so man is under his creator, man being given a direction, an order, and man's then sinning, and then God providing a sacrifice to atone for man's failure to obey his creator so that man can still have some kind of fellowship and still have some kind of hope in the future. And that was all revealed there. And then from there on, remember, Cain and Abel, they both began to sacrifice. Cain brought fruit. Abel brought blood sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. There's this whole idea. One made up their own religion. One followed the example of the sacrifice that the Lord was the first one to sacrifice an animal in the Garden of Eden. And then took the clothes and put them on the man and woman, so that their nakedness would be covered. And what that all just continues to build, and it can eventually, we're going to get the Mosaic Law, you're going to have the sacrificial system, and that's all pointing towards Jesus Christ on the cross, who's going to be not just another animal sacrifice for the big Levitical system of sacrifice. He's going to be the once for all. The seed of the woman promised in the garden is going to actually do this and fulfill all of these things and bring it to completion. But yet, it's still progressing somewhere. We're still going somewhere. Because what was that? Was that the only intention? No, now we're going to be restored to fellowship with God, and we're going to end up living with God forever. And so this Garden of Eden, we're not going to be restored to the Garden of Eden. From this very starting point was exactly that, a starting point taking us somewhere. We're not going to cycle back to the Garden of Eden. We're going to go somewhere. And so it's progressive. What was revealed here wasn't complete because they couldn't believe in Jesus Christ. They didn't know who he was. But they could believe in the promise. Just like Noah could believe the promise. Abraham could believe the promise. He could believe God's word. And it's all being progressively revealed, and still being progressively revealed. So the word progressive is important because even the early prophecies, even like in Jacob's day, Jacob was told the scepter will not depart from Judah until it comes to the one that rightfully belongs, the leadership of Israel. And that's Judah, and it will eventually come to Jesus Christ. You can safely say, and I think this is an overstatement, but generally, all the prophecies point towards Jesus Christ or something around Jesus Christ. There's different rabbit trails and details, but all of these things are pointing toward, and Jesus is, in a sense, a fulfillment, or at least brings all those prophecies together, and everything transfers through him and for their fulfillment. So the statement that the Bible or bibliology is progressive is important. The Old Testament revelation gave clear, accurate information concerning the big picture, but the New Testament revelation gives clear, accurate information concerning the details of that picture. Throughout the process of progressive revelation, the information is trustworthy and useful, but is moving toward a more complete form. Even where we're at now, it's not complete. Paul even says, we're looking through a glass dimly, but someday we will see face to face. So, we know about God, we understand things about God, but still, even as I'm teaching this, as we understand this, we're still veiled, and someday we will be face-to-face, and this will be made very clear, and we'll see how it's all tied together. It says at the bottom of the page, some Bible verses, it says, so the law of Moses, was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So the law, the Levitical law, the priesthood, all the Deuteronomy law, that was put in place to lead us to Christ. It served its purpose, and it's taken us somewhere. It itself was progressive. It wasn't the end. And woe to those people who get stuck somewhere in this progressive revelation, and that's all the further they go. For example, the Jews who are stuck right here. It's like, this is it. Right, that was the Word of God. It is the Word of God, but it's progressive. It's leading you somewhere. Or even Christians today. It's all about Jesus on the cross. Yes, but that's, he calls himself the door. He calls himself the gate. You're going somewhere. The law was given to lead you to Christ. You found Christ. Now you're saved. I don't have to go to hell. Right? But now that you don't have to go to hell and you're in Christ, shouldn't you be like growing and developing, becoming? It's like it's going somewhere. Everything's progressing. Hebrews 10:1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Matthew 11, Jesus says himself, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And John then picked that up. And same thing, even with myself, you talk about different camps, people getting stuck somewhere. I tend to get stuck on the Word, the Bible, the teaching of the Word of God. But I know good and well, that's it's just an avenue. The concept is not that everybody becomes a Bible scholar, that everybody has like a seminary degree, although I'm not sure how valuable that really is. It's like the purpose is that this Word is going to transform you. It's a vehicle. We're eventually going to leave behind the Word. Now, be careful when I say we're not going to leave behind the Word anymore. We leave behind any of these other things. But that Word, knowing this Word, it's not about having all the answers, knowing where all the verses and answering all the theological questions. It's about that Word coming into our lives and transforming it. Without Jesus Christ and knowledge of this, without accepting salvation, you can't be transformed. Without knowing the Word and accepting the truth there, you can't be transformed. Without recognizing sin, you can't be transformed. You say, well, I don't believe in sin. We're dead. We're dead in the water. It's like, well, I don't think. And now look at the disaster. If you come back here and say, well, we don't believe this is just legend. This really didn't happen. I don't think. I don't even know if the Exodus really happened. That wasn't really true. I think they just made those things up much later. And even the fact that Jesus died on the cross, I mean, the point is that that God loves everybody. It's like, whoa. So where's Christianity? God just loves everyone. It's like, we got a lot of empty buckets here with holes in them. It's like, what about sin? Oh, sin doesn't exist. The whole of Christianity just collapses and there's not even any point. And of course, for that person, bibliology in this conversation is like silliness. It's worthless. It's a waste of time. Okay, turn the page to page 429. It says, some false contemporary views of revelation. What is revelation? Now, we're not talking about the book of Revelation. We're talking about God revealing himself to mankind through the Word of God. For example, number one, false. Reducing the meaning of historical events of Scripture into the imagination or the opinions of man. Moses, Joshua, and David recording as they recorded the event. This view would say, for example, that it was only in Joshua's understanding that the walls of Jericho fell for Israel because they were the chosen people of God. So, in other words, Joshua's having his account written down, and he records about how they marched around the city and the walls came down because they're God's chosen people, God directed them to go. And so what you have is Joshua here, who's going to record his life history. And when he attacks Jericho, the walls fall. And so now Joshua's like, whoa, what happened? What I think happened. And then Joshua answers this question by saying, God made the walls fall. And now he starts giving God all this credit. And he starts backtracking this story about how God's called him from his youth. And he's worth Moses. And Moses told him to take the promised land. And it's like it all began because the walls fell down. It's like, and so the story goes here through the man. The man's like, I got to explain. It's kind of like you going and you seeing something. It's like, well, give me just a moment. And then you bring back this big story about as you explain to what took place. That's when some people talk about the Bible, and you'll hear this. Well, this is what Joshua thought. This was Paul's idea. Paul thought this was sinful. In the culture of the Bible at that time, that was sinful. But, of course, a different culture, it's no longer sinful. Now, with that being said, some things are culturally relevant. If there's certain things that are culturally relevant, we can go through, even as the Jews and the Gentiles were getting together in the early church, the Christian Jewish leadership, including James, ask them to avoid certain practices. If you're going to have church together, Jews and Gentiles, it'd be a lot easier if the Gentiles, you'd avoid these things, because the Jews just aren't going to be able to cross the aisle if you're still behaving like that. Not necessarily even saying they're sinful. It's the idea of there is culture taking in place. But the false idea here is that the Bible was true only in the eyes of the person that saw it, and so they're writing it from their point of view. The correct understanding of Revelation is to understand both the what and the why of what happened in light of the scriptural account. In other words, Josh just in one day walk up the walls of Jericho, an earthquake hit, the walls fall down. It's like, whoa, wow, that must have been God. It's like God directed that whole event. And again, Joshua knew it. According to the Bible, Joshua knew what was going on. Not necessarily that the walls were going to fall down, but he was following God's directions. Another thing that's a false contemporary view is the moment of revelation is considered. Now we're talking about revelation. What is revelation? The moment of revelation is considered to take place when the modern man reads or considers Scripture. So you've got this book. We call it a Bible. It's got a lot of words in it, some great sayings, some stories, some moral accounts, some rules, some guidelines. And then this is you today. You read it. And then when you read it, you contemplate, now the Spirit of God is going to move on you. And all of a sudden you realize, whoa, you know what? Because I read that, I now understand. And inspiration takes place here. It was just a book. It's just some things man wrote it down. Man wrote it down, waiting for you to read it someday. And right here is where God inspires it right here. This is not inspiration. Now, what is this? Now, does the Spirit of God do something when you read the Bible? He can do something. That's called illumination. In fact, let's go ahead and just, I don't want to do this tonight because it's very important, but go to page, it's a huge chapter, go to page 443. And as we do this, this is probably a nice thing to look at. Page 443, there's a little diagram. And now see if you can stay with me on this, not because you're incapable, but because of my jumping all over the place. What we're talking about right now, we're talking about God inspiring His book. And so this is inspiration. When the person writes the account, God is overseeing the writing. He's revealing Himself through historical events. True. Man is there. Moses is there at the burning bush. Moses is there at the ten plagues. Joshua is there at the ten plagues. Josh and Moses are there at the crossing of the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness. They're at the falling of the wall of Jericho. And they're going to record. So they're going to see these things, these historical events. That's indeed God revealing Himself. But what we're talking about is them then taking that information and writing it in a book. They saw God move in history. But when they wrote it in words, the inspiration is in their writing. God is going to make sure that they're writing it the way He wants it. In other words, they're writing truth. Jesus believed this. We're gonna get there in the book. The jot and tittle. He says, not one jot or tittle, not one. And that's basically, you could say right here, for example, the dotting of the J or the crossing of the T. He's not saying not one word will change. He's not saying not one letter will change. He's saying this. This is a good example. This, the jot or the tittle. That was an O, but right now it's a Q. Jesus said the Word of God, not that's not even going to change. Not one word, not one thought of God. No, he didn't say that, although that's true. He didn't say not one word of God, although he said something like that. That's also true. He said one mark of a letter that the word is built on, it's not going to change. So Jesus is talking about inspiration at the very highest level at the beginning of the writing. Now, if we go back to this diagram very quickly, we'll do this again in a couple weeks. Page 443, a chart, the process of God revealing His Word to men of every generation. First of all, you start off with God's thoughts. That's God out there somewhere, wherever God is at in His transcendent form. We can't see Him, we can't understand Him. God takes those thoughts, who He is, and He reveals it to mankind. God manifests Himself and His will to man. Historically, maybe it, like the Exodus, or maybe through a prophet, God is revealing Himself. Then the apostle or the prophet received God's thoughts. If they saw it happen historically, we saw this event. Or they heard, God gave them the words to write. They then are going to write it down. That is inspiration. God moved, they saw it, God spoke, they heard it. Okay, like Daniel, you know, the angel is speaking to Daniel. Indeed, that's God's. That was an angel. My goodness. Daniel just talked to an angel. Somebody write this down quick. What did he say? I don't remember. Oh, well, it's close enough. Oh, no. He saw the angel, but inspiration is now when he writes down the account, God is overseeing the writing of what that prophet heard or what that person saw. That's inspiration. It's one thing to have an angel appear, and that's another thing to write down accurately what the angel said, because there's a lot can happen between, oh, and then, well, then one day. And the more you tell the story, the stranger it gets, the bigger it gets, the more you add, the more you take away. God, inspiration is what man is writing in the book. God is overseeing the inspiration. Then we're going to have, they write the autograph or the original manuscript of Scripture, wherever it was written. And this is the thing, we talk about the internet, we talk about videos and files and online and things being lost. Where do you write Scripture? If you are an apostle or a prophet and you're writing Scripture, well, they wrote it on, Moses wrote it on tablets. He's doing it just like they did. He wrote it on stone tablets and he chiseled it on stone. Then they also had clay tablets that they would take and they'd make copies of it because they made several copies. It appears they wrote some things on bark. If you go back far enough, like Adam and in those days, that they're inscribing something on bark. Then we know they're going to write out Jeremiah, and these guys wrote it on scrolls, some of parchment, some of other things. Sometimes things were written on, they could have been written on potsherds, broken pottery. They're the sticky notes of the ancient world. Is you drop a clay jar, it's like, oh, I'll throw that away. Well, yeah, we can use this piece. And then you'd write notes on broken piece of pottery because they're very smooth. And you just write right on, there you go. And they'd write, you know, hallway passes for kids at school on potsherds. They find them all the time. They're called potsherds with an ostracon, a broken piece of pottery with a written form. It's called an ostracon. So they write it on that. Or they could write it on, then eventually a papyri, and they put it in some kind of book where they'd sew things together, the parchments. But nonetheless, the original autograph, that was then the Scripture. And as it was copied, it then came about and was recognized as the canon, the authentic Word of God. Written Scripture is the objective standard to measure the truth. In other words, certain things were just written by people, and certain things were recognized as being written by people who were inspired by God, and they were collected. They are formed the canon. They are then identified as the books of Scripture with textual criticism. Is then compares the different manuscripts. They were copied over the years. They're copied in different forms. Sometimes as we copy it, just like as we speak, sometimes we make mistakes and you copy, you make mistakes in the copy. You have to take and compare all of these pieces of the manuscripts together to try and find what was the original form. And it's a scientific process. They've got enough to do that. It's called textual criticism. Then they build a Greek translation. Translated into an English language, we get the English Bible. Now you've got an interpreter. You know, that can be you reading the Bible. That can be me teaching the Bible. It can be you teaching or explaining it to somebody. You're now interpreting it. But now what happens as you begin to explain the written Word of God that you're now reading in your own language that goes all the way back to that historical event that was inspired by God to be written and now has been transferred, it is now heard by somebody, either heard by you or heard by somebody that you're explaining it to. And that's what happens right here. Maybe you're just reading it. Now God's Spirit, who is over here inspiring it, overseeing it this whole way, now when you read the words of God, God can now inspire you, that illuminate you to understand. Not inspire is the wrong word. Illuminate is where all of a sudden He pulls back the veil and you understand. It's happened to all of us. It's all of a sudden, it's like we enter. How many times, for example, I've used this example, did I hear the gospel and until finally one time when I was 16, 17 years old, I heard the gospel. I was like, why has no one told me this before? Galen, you grew up in church. We talk about it every Sunday. I never heard it. Right. It was never, you were never illuminated. You were never, it never was, came alive to you. You never understood it. And that is where it takes place, illumination, where the Holy Spirit now makes you responsible for the information. Now it is a promise of God that you're going to say yes or no to. Now it is a word of God that you understand. You're going to agree with it or you're going to rebel against it. You now know, up until a certain point, it's not your problem. You just didn't understand it. But now this involves, I think, where we're getting to the place where we talk about the unforgivable sin. You can hear things, rules, don't do this, do this, until that's fine. And you're just rebelling against men. Jesus says, every sin against man will be forgiven, even a sin against the Son of Man Himself. You can sin against Jesus. You just didn't understand it. But you cannot, once you sin against the Holy Spirit, that's unforgivable. Meaning, Jesus can explain something to you. You go, yeah, I don't agree with that. Because you didn't really understand it. You maybe nailed him on a cross because you thought he was blaspheming God. But when the Holy Spirit then pulls that veil back and says, no, that is the Son of God. Or no, that is the truth. Now you know. You know. It's like Paul he was killing Christians. He was standing up for God. He was killing Christians. He was defending his name. He was defending this whole system. And these Christians had come in and they're perverting it. They don't even understand. They got a false Messiah. They're going to and it's spreading. And so to a certain point, Paul was still doing the right thing because he was sinning against man. He was even sinning against the Son of Man. But then he gets knocked off the horse and he is now seeing it for the first time. It's like the first thing he says, my Lord. He calls him Lord. He says, what do you want? What do you want? What do you want me to do? He says, who are you, Lord? He says, Jesus of Nazareth. It's like, oh man, I'm in a tough place. And now he could have resisted that, or he could have did exactly what he did. It's like, what do you want me to do? And that would be unforgivable sin wasn't him persecuting Christians. The unforgivable sin would have been where he had no doubt about it. It was revealed to him, and he still would have said, I still am going to come against Christianity. And so there's that place where people may be against you, they may be against your religion, but they really don't understand. And once you are illuminated, now it's a whole different ballgame. You are now you've got nowhere to run. And we gain insight from God's Word. Our mind is renewed as we continue to hear it. And now it renews our mind. And now it begins to change us, and we begin to apply it. We apply the Word of God. Our lives reflect God's Word as we live it, both in the way we say it, the way we live it. Now we communicate it, and then we go ahead and we share it with others, and others interpret and receive illumination. So that's kind of the process. So don't confuse illumination with inspiration. And a lot of times people say, I read a very inspiring book. Okay, that you're safe. You're using the word inspired on a different level. But you cannot write, I will never write anything on the inspirational level. I can write something, hopefully as a teacher, I can write something that God can use to illuminate you. But I will never write something that is inspired. You may say, well, it was inspiring. Probably not. That was long and boring and really drawn out. It could have been said a lot faster. So understand those are important words right there. Let's go back to where we were. And those are on page 429. We looked at some false contemporary views of Revelation, reducing the historical events being just explained by the people. They're just man's words explaining the event. Or the moment of revelation comes when you read it. The moment of inspiration does not come when you read the Scripture. That is not meaning God is not doing anything, nothing. And then when you read it, He provides you with inspiration. That's a very strange thing because now He's giving you insight into something that He's had nothing really to do with all the way before. He's inspiring. He doesn't even need the Bible. So that is a false concept, meaning the Bible is not inspired until you read it. And then when you read it, God puts His inspiration on it. The Word of God is inspired. God has inspired the Word of God with or without me reading it. It is the Word of God. He's been preserving it. It's there. Now, when I read it, I'll be illuminated. But it's not just a dead book. Again, that's just my Bible. Your Bible is just a physical copy. It's just, you know, it's nothing, not a magic book. But the words that are in there, God's been overseeing them. So that next paragraph, the revelation of Scripture from God includes the necessity that the writers and the words that they wrote were inspired. This leads us to one of the most crucial teachings of Christianity, the inspiration of Scripture. And there it is, inspiration. The doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture means there was a divine influence by the Holy Spirit on the process of writing the Scriptures in the past. Now, this itself becomes confusing because people, you know, if you just don't think about it, you just rush to conclusions. For example, that God must have dictated the Word of God. He dictated to Paul what to write. Well, actually, if you go back and read the text of Scripture, Paul is the one dictating to one of his scribes what to write. Paul's doing the dictating in many cases. Or Jeremiah is dictating to Baruch, who's doing the writing. So it was God dictating to Jeremiah, and that, not necessarily. There are things where God tells very clearly, like He tells them to write this down. He tells them what to write. But there's many times they're not being dictated to. They're writing under the influence. Here's the, I wrote this sentence right here. The fact that the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of Scripture means there was a divine influence by the Holy Spirit on the process of writing the Scripture in the past. So the Holy Spirit, if you've got the writer, here's the writer, and he's going to be producing this document right here. This is the document he's going to be producing. The Holy Spirit is going to have an influence on this writer. It's going to be inspiration. He's not going to dictate it. He's not going to override the writer's will. He's not going to change the writer's vocabulary. He's not going to change his personality. That's why you can see books that are written by Peter are different than books written by Paul, that are different than books written by Moses. I mean, you understand how many different languages have been used by the Holy Spirit through these writers. Some of them were before even the Hebrew language, unless you believe, the Jews do, that Adam and Eve spoke Hebrew. But you've got whatever Adam and Eve and Noah are speaking. And then you're going to have Abraham, who's an Ur, from a Chaldean. He's a Gentile. And what is he speaking when he gets over to the land of Canaan? You've got Moses, you know, he's speaking Egyptian. And then they got the Hebrews. They got the Hebrew language. And then by the time you get up to Jesus' time, they're Jesus speaking Aramaic. And then you've got Paul and Peter writing in Greek. So God is using, and you got Daniel, he's using Aramaic. He's using Hebrew, all these different languages. He's somehow influencing these writers. And again, that becomes something that's not absolutely clear. It's not a hard fact, it's a fact, but it's not something where he's just overriding, like their secretary is just taking dictation. The fact that the Holy Spirit inspired the recording of the revelation of the infinite God in written words means those words remain inspired and continue to communicate the revelation that God intended for all time. And that's an important idea. If the Holy Spirit inspired this writer to write these words, then these words contain the very thing God wants them to contain. They're there. They're not magical words, but they're words that can communicate a truth that a person can hear, believe, and it can transform their souls. These words are important. It's not just a concept. It's the words that are making up the thoughts that are making up the concepts. But it goes down to the words, like I said, Jesus takes it all the way down to the letters, the strokes of the pen within the letter. Jesus is even going to argue some of his theology from the tense of the verb. We've talked about that. Jesus is going to have some of his best debates with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, arguing Scripture with them, going to the tense, not just the verb, but the tense of the verb to prove that there is a resurrection from the dead. Remember that story? When he says, Abraham, God tells Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for 400, 500, 600 years at the time of Moses. So they're saying there is no resurrection from the dead. Jesus says, well then, what did God mean when he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when he spoke to Moses? Because in Jesus' mind, they were still existing. I am currently the God of these men in 1400 B.C., 600 years after they've died, or after Abraham died. And so Jesus, it's like, and for him, it's like, that ends the argument. It's like, I'm done here. He won the argument. He proved his point. Now, they argued with him. They can argue with him, but it's like, I'm done here. He says, I am the God. That's good enough. They are still alive in 1400 B.C. after they died in 2000 B.C. We don't believe that. I don't care. That's because you're ignorant. He says, you don't know the Scripture or the power of God. That's why you don't believe it. That's not my problem. And moves on. So Jesus was building his theology on the strokes of the pen and the tense of the words in the Scriptures, not just the thoughts. And he used the concepts too. For example, as Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. This thing is hanging over us to be accomplished, and there's not a thing you can do. You can disbelieve it, you can argue with it, you can fight against it. That's fine. God's not upset. It's going to take place. He created the whole world by speaking. Now he just wrote it down and is waiting for it to be fulfilled. Well, what if it doesn't happen? I mean, like, that's impossible. The whole universe was built with him speaking. Now he says this is going to happen. I mean, it's really impossible for it not to happen. The whole reality would have to disappear if it didn't happen. It's not like, well, God's working it out. It's like, no. It's the very fabric of this universe that his word happens. So it's not like a matter of faith. It's a matter of just facing reality. It's going to happen. It's got to transpire. The Bible claims that the writers of Scripture were even moved by God in their understanding of words and events of Revelation. Two key verses that capture the biblical claim for the written revelation, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 3:16. I'll read these right now and we'll pick these up next week because these are the crucial verses. Now listen, this is what the New Testament writers believed about the inspiration of Scripture. This is what they believe. It's Paul writing to Timothy. All Scripture, and we know what he meant when he says all Scripture because that had a meaning at that time. What were the scriptural books? All we got to do is go back to the time of 2 Timothy, say 67 A.D., and what in Paul's mind is all Scripture? And it's easy to identify what a rabbi in 67 A.D. would think Scripture was and what he doesn't think Scripture is. So that's not, what do you mean all Scripture? If you want to do the work, it's not that hard to define. I can do it, but not right now. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's what it will do. It will teach you. It will rebuke you. It will correct you after it's rebuked you. And then it will train you to do righteous things as the process takes place. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, for the man of God to be thoroughly equipped to do every good work God's called him to do, he's going to have some teaching of the Word of God that's ultimately going to rebuke him at some level, but then correct him so that his understanding is in line with God, so that he'll now be trained in righteousness so he can do every good work. You take the Word of God out away from the man of God, you don't have a man of God able to produce every good work. He's going to be very, very limited in his production. All Scripture refers to the entire Bible, and we'll pick this up next week. I'm going to read one more verse. And, it's middle of page 430. It says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's a key phrase. I got it underlined. Carried along. It's the same word, and we'll pick this up next week in Acts 27, where Paul was on the ship that was being driven by the storm, and the ship was going to fall apart. So what they did, they just threw everything over, pulled up the anchors, and just rowed the ship and let the wind drive it along so that they didn't destroy it, fighting the wind and the waves. And that's the same word. They let the ship be driven by the wind to where the wind wanted to take it. And that's what happened to the men of God, who were driven along or carried along by the Spirit to what God wanted them to write. Again, not being dictated, but He's writing with them, overseeing, and moving them to where He wants them to be. So, the words that were written were inspired. That's not modern theology's concept necessarily. Correctly, it is. That's what Peter and Paul write about where the Scriptures came from. And we'll pick that up next week. It's one of my favorite topics, and I will pick this up next week. I appreciate you being here. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would indeed honor your word, give it its rightful place in our lives, share with other people that indeed their lives may be transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ, that they may be people of God that are prepared to do every good work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time, for being here.